We're glad that you're here this morning. I've started a series a few weeks ago called How to Be Number One and Being Number Two. And the goal of this series, as I mentioned to you in the bulletin, is to help us understand and grasp the value of serving and how serving works in the kingdom of God, giving us a proper perspective of what it means to be a servant. Jesus is the one who says, the one who wants to be great in God's kingdom needs to become a servant, will become a servant. He told us that he did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for others. So far in our past 2 weeks, we've made a couple of major points, a couple of main points. I want to revisit those with you just for a second to remind you, because hopefully my sermons are not pointless. Hopefully we're making a point with these sermons. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about finding significance through service. We find that our greatest purpose in the kingdom of God is serving. We found from Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, that God prepared some things for you and me to do before the foundation of the world. He had a giant to-do list, and he's got your name on some things. And part of our goal in life is to find out what are those things he has for us to do. And we'll find our greatest meaning, we'll find our greatest significance when we're doing the things that he has prepared for us to do from before the foundation of the world. Last week, we talked about serving from significance. We decided or discovered that we're not called to serve in order to become significant. That's a wrong motive. That's a manipulation. So we're not sitting back looking for things to do that will make us look good because we did them. We're serving from the significance that God is, of who he is and how he's worthy to receive our worship. He's worthy to receive our service, and that the service we give him is a form of worship. And that when we serve him because he's significant, then we find that significance taking place. We also find out that he loves us. He cares for us. We are important to him. We matter to him. And so serving from significance is because he is significant and because we're significant to him. Our service matters. What you do matters. The things that you do for God matter. In fact, he once said that whoever gives a cup of water, just a simple, simple cup of water in his name, will not lose their reward. So it doesn't matter how seemingly insignificant, because see, in our world, our economy, everybody wants to be at front or in the leader of the pack or in charge of things. And that's our desire, it seems like. But the Lord talked about no matter how small you may perceive your service, if it's done with the right heart and right attitude, it is incredibly significant to the Lord. We studied from David's life, and we saw last week how in this profile of service, how this guy, David, served from the significance of God. Today I want to continue by looking at another profile on service. I want to look at the guy by the name of Joseph in the Old Testament. There's actually quite a few fellows named Joseph in the Scriptures. This is the first one that has been given that name. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 45, the first book of the Bible, and take a look at Joseph's life. He went from being number one in his own mind to being a number two. And it was a significant journey. It was a wonderful journey. And so I want to journey with him from the pit to the palace. Read with me. Well, go with me to Genesis 45. And I'm going to read beginning in verse number 3. We're going to start at the very end of his story. And then we'll go back to the pit and make our way back to the palace. Starting in Genesis 45, verse number 3. This is the end of the story. It says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" We've begun at the end of the story. And it's almost like telling the punchline before you tell the joke. But I wanted to tell you the end of the story, because when we start talking about the pit, it would be easy to despair. I want you to keep the end in mind, and I want you to see how God took Joseph on an incredible journey. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord Jesus, this morning as we approach your word, we do so with a desire to learn. Our hearts are ready to learn, Father. As we look at the things that you have to teach us, we pray that you'll show us in our own hearts and our own lives where if we've had wrong attitudes or wrong motives, that you'd reveal those things, that we might repent and become clean before you. Help us, Father, not to be as the clay who gripes at the potter, demanding, what are you making of me? But instead to be pliable and moldable, even as Isaiah said, I'm here, Lord. Use me. Today we submit ourselves to you. Teach us through this man, Joseph. Teach us through his life. And show us, Father, how we can better serve you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I've read to you the end of the story. I gave you the punchline. Now let me tell you the joke or the story. If there was ever a story in the Bible that could be made into a movie, to me, this is probably the one. Of all the stories that we have, this is one of the most intriguing, suspenseful, action-filled stories in the Bible. It's got everything you can imagine in a great movie line. It's got betrayal, it's got intrigue, it's got suspense, it's got lust, seduction, packed action. I mean, it's got every emotion, greed, anger, vengeance, vindication. It's a wonderful story that covers several chapters in the Old Testament. It's a story of emotional highs and emotional lows. And what's amazing about this story is that it's true. It actually happened. To get to the end where we just started in Genesis 45, we've got to go back to the beginning of the story. And we're introduced to Joseph in chapter 37. So back up a few chapters to Genesis chapter 37. And let's find how this young man is introduced. We find the introduction of Joseph in Genesis 37. He's actually mentioned a little bit earlier when the recording of his birth takes place, but there's nothing really said about him other than the fact that he was born. And so we're not going to read the birth certificate. We're just going to read a little bit about how we get to know him as an individual. In Genesis 37, verse number 1, it says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Well, there's an introduction to a character. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book when they introduce the main character, you don't like him? It's almost like it is when we first see this guy. It's like, this guy is cocky, he's arrogant, he's proud, he's boastful, he's his father's favorite, and he knows it. He's a tattletale. I mean, this is not, at the beginning, at the outset, he's not portrayed for us as somebody that we will really like. But we grow to like him over time. As we start with this guy, we find out that he's his father's favorite. Of the 12 sons his dad has, he's the favorite. And partly it's because he is the son of his father's favorite wife. Now, in 2008, that phrase, the father's favorite wife, doesn't really work for us. Not very well, anyway. The children of my first wife that I have, I'm just checking to see if y'all are awake. The children I had by my first wife and my last wife, and according to her, my only wife. nothing like getting in trouble right off the bat. Okay, let me step back. In that day, it was more acceptable to have multiple wives. In fact, Joseph's father had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And then, as was somewhat the custom of that day, each of those wives had given their handmaidens to Jacob to have children by them. And so Leah had given her handmaiden. Leah had six sons by Jacob, and then her handmaid had two. So that gave her eight children in her lineage. Rachel was kept barren for many years. So she gave her handmaiden to Jacob, and Jacob had two sons by her. And then finally, at the end, Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And as Benjamin was being born, Rachel died. Now, there's something incredible about Rachel's story. And I don't want to spend a lot of time and getting too much backstory, too much backfield, but it's to me one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible of love. The Bible talks about when Joseph's father Jacob went to get married, he went back to his homeland and he found this young woman that was just beautiful to him. I mean, she was gorgeous. She was, in his eyes, she was drop dead gorgeous. Guys, look at your wife and say, "You're drop dead gorgeous." Yeah. You're not dropping dead? Well, that's, and here's the neat thing. Now, back then you had to kind of pay a dowry. You know, if you're going to marry somebody, you had to bring them a certain number of camels or give them some sheep or give the dad something for this daughter. And Jacob didn't have that because he was on the run from his brother. And so because he was on the lamb, he didn't have a sheep for the dowry. And so what he told his father-in-law, he said, "I'll work for her. How much time do you want?" And the father-in-law said, "Give me 7 years of work for her." And the Bible says he worked for her 7 years, and those 7 years seemed to him as but a day. Just a couple of days, because he loved her so much. And then on their wedding night, the father-in-law tricked him and gave him the older daughter, Leah, as his wife. And he finds out, you know, later that, "Oh my goodness, this isn't Rachel." And the father says, "Well, I can't give you the younger daughter for the older daughter. You had to have marry the older daughter first." "Well, what do you want me to have the younger daughter?" "Work 7 more years." So he worked 7 more years, 14 years for this woman. What a great love story. He loved Rachel so much that those 14 years seemed but a few days. And so out of this love, out of this deep rooted love for this woman, Joseph comes, and then the woman dies when she's given birth to Benjamin. And so he's lost his wife. He's lost the love of his life. And he looks on this son as his favorite. He watches over him. He cares for him so much. Every time he looks in her face, he sees his wife's face. Every time he sees anything he does, he just overflows with that emotion for his wife who's now passed away. And so he begins to play the favorite, and that creates a huge problem. Parents, we need to learn this, that favoritism breeds contempt. When we play favorites with our children, it doesn't matter if you have 15 children or one child. When you play favorites with your children, and we joke about that at my house, about who's the favorite of my mom, and we all know who it is. I'm kidding, but it's just a big joke because we know we're equally loved. The reality, but when we play favorites with our children, we set up problems. And we have this whole dynamic in this mixed family, in this Brady Bunch of a family. We have this whole crazy dynamic of this one who's given the best clothes, given the best portion, given the best room, given the best everything, and the other brothers resent him. They are angry at him. They're frustrated with him. Because of his father's favoritism, Joseph gets a little cocky. You know, he's his daddy's favorite, and he knows it. He walks around singing, "I am my father's favorite son. I am my father's favorite son. Although there are 12, I'm the only one. I am my father's favorite son." Oh, he didn't sing that song, but he would have dreams. He had this dream one time about how out in the field everybody was harvesting wheat, and they made these sheaves, and his sheaf stood up in the middle of the field, and all the other sheaves that his brother had cut down bowed down before them. And look, it's okay to have dreams like that, but don't go telling people. Because when he told them, they're like, "What? Who do you think you are? You little punk? You little nitwit? You little pimple on my nose?" He was not very ingratiating to his family. He obviously had an attitude. Later he has another dream that the heavens bow down to him, even the sun and the moon. And not only does he tell his brothers, he tells his mom and dad. And his dad's like, "Son, don't you understand anything? You think your mom and I are going to bow down before you too?" Now, in this case, he's talking about Leah because Rachel's already passed away. But if you drop down to that, verse number five, where we left off, it says, Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They had enough reason to hate him already because dad had played the favorite, but they hate him even more. And it says in verse 9, he had another dream, related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous. But there's something a little different in his dad. His father kept the saying in mind. That's an interesting phrase. It kind of reminds me, if you remember in the New Testament, how Mary, when she saw what Jesus did, it says that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. You remember that New Testament phrase? Jacob doesn't respond to his arrogance in the same way his brothers did, because you see, Jacob has had an encounter with God. Up until now, none of the others have had an encounter with God. But Jacob has wrestled with God. Jacob has talked to God face to face. Jacob's been touched by God's hand, and his hips been put out of joint. And everywhere he goes, he walks with a limp. It reminds him he's had an encounter with God. His name's been changed. His character's been changed. He's actually no longer called Jacob. He's called Israel, as the passage shows. And so Jacob, or Israel, when he sees this thing in his son, he recognizes something that the other boys don't recognize. God is in control. God's at work behind the scenes. God's up to something. The brothers don't see it. They're angry. They hate him. They're jealous of him. But his father remembers this. And this brings us to the pivotal point of our story. You've got the background. The pompous son. The arrogant young man who throws his weight around and acts like he's all that. You see the anger, the jealousy of the older brothers. And we have the setup for betrayal. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to tell you what happens. The brothers see him coming to them in the field one day. He's 17 years old. They've had all of him they can stand. They concoct a plan. We'll kill him. That's what we'll do. We'll kill him. We'll take his coat. We'll cut shreds in it. We'll take an animal's blood, pour the blood on it, and take it to our dad. And let him figure out what happened to his son. Huh, that'll show him. Then later some traitors come along and they get to thinking, you know what, instead of killing him, we don't really want to really be guilty of murder. Let's just sell him to these guys. So they sell him to these traitors and they bring the coat to their dad and they let their dad assume the worst. I can't imagine hating your brother so much that you'd break your father's heart. That's what favoritism can do. That's what jealousy can do. And now we find Joseph going from being number one in his mind to being number one in the pit to being sold as a slave. For Joseph, though, this is not the end of the story. It's really the beginning. It's where his schooling and service begins. He goes from being the pampered one, having everything at his disposal, the finest clothes, the best food, the best room, the best of everything, to now he's at the bottom. And this is where people begin to relish. People who had watched this movie would be like, yeah, he finally got what was coming to him. But something happens in the pit. And something happens in the prison. As this young man is thrown to the bottom, I don't know what happens because the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't really know if maybe he begins to reflect on the stories his daddy had told about his relationship with God. We don't know exactly what happened, what caused the change. But in that pit, something begins in chapter number 39. If you'll flip over there, we'll pick up the story beginning at verse number 1. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from the time that he made him overseer in his house and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate." Joseph actually becomes the fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of God's prophecy to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to raise up from you a nation. And in you, and in your seed, and in that line, the nations will be blessed. Where you go, you'll be a blessing to people. Something begins to happen and transform in Joseph's life. Even though on the outside he had been this cocky, arrogant, self-centered fella, there was something at his core. There was a deep-rooted conviction that of who God was. And as this cockiness began to get rubbed off, and as he worked from his way from the pit through the bottom ranks of being a servant into a place of prominence in Potiphar's house, the Lord blessed him. The Lord watched over him. The Lord caused everything he did to prosper. He was a man of integrity. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. What ends up happening next, I'm going to kind of rush through the story to get you to the end so I can come back and give you some high points. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. The Bible says he was a handsome young man. She was amazed at his beauty. She was attracted by him. She was attracted lustfully to him. When he doesn't respond to her advances, she falsely accuses him of attempted rape. She cries bloody murder. The guards come in and capture him. And now Potiphar's angry. I trusted you with everything and you try to take my wife. Falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. If I'm Joseph, I give up right now. God, I don't know what you're trying to teach me, but I was doing everything right. I didn't do anything wrong. And I end up in prison. But instead of having a bad attitude in prison, he continues to be faithful. He continues to serve. As he works his way through prison, he works his way up to receiving a place of prestige. Again, once again, his gifts make way for him, and he's leading, he's in charge of things in the prison. Some guys have dreams. He interprets their dreams. I'm going to fast forward because I want to get to these major points. For this four major points I want to get to. He gives these interpretation to the dreams. Later, he gives interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. In Pharaoh's dream, God was predicting 7 years of great income and then 7 years of famine. And he tells the Pharaoh, you need to get somebody in charge of your country who can gather for 7 years and store up and save up. So when the 7 years of famine come, you'll have plenty. Pharaoh says, you know, I can't think of anybody better than you. And Joseph goes over a period of 13 years from being thrown into a pit, going through a prison experience, to becoming number two in Egypt. Didn't happen overnight, but over a period of 13 years. The 7 years of good things go by, everything's fine. He's gathering all the stores, he's gathering everything, getting ready for the 7 lean years. The first lean year hits and everybody's doing okay. Hey, they had some left over from the last year. But most folks hadn't prepared for the long haul. And in the second year of the famine, folks start getting hungry. They start knocking on the door. We need some food. They hear that there's food in Egypt. And the 11 sons, or 10 of the 11 sons, get sent back to Egypt. Now I've brought you full story, full circle to the ending of our story. Because now I want to take you into something that I think, some lessons that I think we can learn from Joseph's journey. There are four very important things that we've got to take home today. Four things that we've got to apply to our life that we can learn, that we need to grasp, we need to make a part of who we are if we're going to serve well and be good at being number two, be number one at being number two. And the first one is this, is that we've got to learn to allow God to develop character in our lives. Allow God to develop character in our lives. Look, to some people, Joseph was a character. But through the experiences that he had, God developed character in him. How did God do this? God did this through little things, through little tests, through little trials. God developed character in him through these little... And listen, the way we respond to little tests will deeply show how we're going to respond to the big tests. The way we respond to the little trials is going to show exactly how we're going to respond to the big trials. It happens in marriages. It happens in relationships, work, whatever it is. When somebody gets very upset over something small and insignificant, you can be pretty sure that when something big happens, you can't count on them. But in the little things, Joseph responded well. I said to you a while ago, it took him 13 years. Folks, he didn't get from the pit to the palace overnight. He didn't get from the pit to being number two in Potiphar's house. In fact, it took him 11 years. It took about 10, 11 years for him to go from being Potiphar's slave, the bottom rung slave in his house, to being in charge of his house. And I can imagine the whole thing must have started with just a little thing of faithfulness here. He may have started out slopping the hogs. But Joseph slopped the hogs the best he could. He may have, after he was seen that he was a good hog slopper, am I saying that good overall, people? He may have started out being a good hog slopper, and they said, well, you know what, let's let him feed the chickens too. Next thing you know, he's out rustling up the chickens. He's a chicken rustler. Yeehaw! Next thing you know, he's actually in charge of all the livestock for the daily food. Then he's brought in charge of preparing the meals, and then he's put in charge of acquiring things. Over a period of time, it starts with something small, though. Listen, every great service starts with something small. Starts with a small faithfulness. I heard the story one time of a new pastor in town. Not in our town, in just some town. He had showed up in this town to be the pastor, and word was out that it wasn't a big town, it was a small town. And he was riding the bus one day, right after he got there, and he got on the bus, and he gave the bus driver the money for the fare, and the bus driver gave him his change, and when he got back to the back, he realized the bus driver had given him 50 cents too much change. And he sits there with that 50 cents, and he thinks to himself, well, I could just put this in my pocket, or it really doesn't belong to me. But it's only 50 cents. You know how you do that back and forth? It's only 50 cents, but it's really not mine. But it's only 50 cents, but it's really not mine. It's going to be more trouble to give it back to him and try to explain the whole process than the 50 cents is worth. But it's really not mine. So as he goes to get off the bus, he stops at the bus driver and says, sir, you gave me 50 cents too much change. I want to give it back to you. And the bus driver says, yeah, I know. I knew you were the new pastor in town, and I decided I'd give you a little bit too much change, and I figured how you responded would decide whether I want to come to your church or not. I'll see you Sunday. You know, we don't know what little place of service, what little place of faithfulness is going to be the test that springs us into a greater place of service. As we read how Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, we've got to remind that this happened one day at a time, one hog slopping bucket at a time. He developed character. Listen, character is important. Don't let anybody tell you it's not. Character is important. I read a book several years ago. It helped me so much in looking at leadership. It's actually one of the best books on leadership I've ever read. It's called Courageous Leadership by Bill Hybels. And Bill Hybels pastors one of the largest churches in America, Willow Creek Church up in the Chicago area, a church of 15,000 or 20,000, something like that. But it started with just a small group. And as the church grew, he had to develop leadership teams around him. And in this book, he writes of how he would develop these teams and how he would select people to be around him. And he said there were three things that he used in selecting leaders to work with him to form a team. There were three things he looked at. He looked at character, competency, and chemistry. Character, competency, and chemistry. He said all three of them are important. If you can't get along with each other, it doesn't matter how much character and how competent they are. If there's no chemistry, you don't form a good team. And if they're not competent, doesn't matter how much character they've gotten and how great a friend they are. If they can't get the job done, not going to work. But he said he always put character first. He always put character before competency. He said because competency can be taught. Can't teach character. You've either got it or you don't. That was his issue on leadership. And I see how important it is that God wants to develop character in you and me. Character is not taught. It's caught. As we spend time with God, we catch His character. It becomes infectious to us. Chemistry can be developed. Competency can be taught. But only God can develop character in you and me. A deep, rooted sense of character. Character is who you are when nobody's looking. That's what character is. When nobody would ever find out, what you do right then shows character. And Joseph demonstrated character. God developed it in him through tough times. God developed it in him in hard places. Listen, sometimes the pit is necessary. Sometimes the pit is very important. Sometimes we need pits in our life to squeeze us because when we are squozing, my new favorite word, what comes out? whatever's in us. Grab a tube of toothpaste on your shelf and squeeze it. If applesauce comes out, the label lied. Right? Grab a tube of whipped cream and push the button. And if Cheese Whiz comes out, somebody lied on the outside. Because whatever's on the inside is coming out when you squeeze it. We need the pits because they squeeze things out of us. Things that show who we really are. And sometimes they squeeze things out of us that need to be out of us. You hear? Sometimes we need some things squozing out of us. I know you're going, squozing? Well, if you freeze something, it's frozen. So if you squeeze something, I reckon it's squozing. Amen. So God develops character. Four things that we need to learn to serve like Joseph is we've got to let God develop character in our life. The second thing is we've got to maintain faithfulness. Not only have character, make sure that when we're given something, we give it back in better shape than we got it before. That's character. But maintaining faithfulness is serving without quitting. Listen, Joseph had many opportunities to give up. He could have given up in the pit. He could have given up on the first day of the journey through the desert. He could have given up on the second day of the journey through the desert. He could have given up on the 15th day of the desert through the journey. He could have given up the first day at Potiphar's house. He could have given up the 16th day he was pouring slop to the hogs. There were many opportunities for Joseph to give up. He could have given up when he had risen to a place of prominence and Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. That would have been a good time to give up. He could have given up later when he had risen to a place of prominence in the prison and rightly interpreted a dream and told the cupbearer, "Remember me when you come before the Pharaoh because I've been falsely accused." And the guy forgot him. He could have given up then. He had many opportunities to give up, but instead he remained faithful. He served faithfully even when the end was not in sight. You know what, guys? I'm amazed at people who don't give up. They inspire me. They inspire me. I look at people who serve faithfully, who hang on to the very end, who when they get to the end of their rope, they tie it in a knot around their waist and hang on. I love that little cartoon picture. You've probably seen it of I think it's the egret that's eating the frog. You know what I'm talking about? That frog's got its hands around that big bird's neck. And he's hanging on for all it's worth. And that egret or that bird thinks he's about to swallow that frog. And that frog's saying, "I don't think so. Not going down without a fight. You swallow me, you swallow in your throat." Later, I saw another cartoon somebody had done. And there's a dead egret on the ground. The frog standing over him with his foot on his chest, with his arms up on his side. Don't give up. Don't stop. Remain faithful and you will receive the crown of life. That's what Paul said. He talked about his life, his journey. He said, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course." There's something about finishing that's important. You've probably heard this before, but you need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. It's not how fast you start the race. It's finishing. It's finishing. I love the story. I remember many years ago, I don't remember if it was the Boston Marathon or the New York Marathon, but one of the big marathons. And they had this story of how long it takes to run. How long does it take to run a marathon for a lot of these folks? 4 hours or so? Isn't that about right? Come on, somebody. 5 hours, 6 hours? I don't know. It takes a few hours. But, whatever the time was, 10 hours, I don't know. However long it was, the camera had been there at the end when the first guy crossed the line. And the second guy. And then the camera was there when the first woman crossed the line. No slight on ladies, but generally speaking, they don't run it quite as fast as the guys do. 26 miles, a long ways to go. So it was there when the first lady crossed the line. And then the camera was there when the first international person crossed the line. And then they went back to regular programming. Race was over, right? It was over. We knew who won. The important stuff was behind us. But for whatever reason, some 8 or 10 hours later, the operator and master control said, "Let's turn the camera on the finish line. There's a guy still out there running." And 8 or 10 hours after the race was over, the crowds had gone, the cheering had ended. Here come one last guy. And ESPN decided to highlight this one last person. You know what? They came in so bad. He finished so poorly. He finished hours after the last guy. Police were putting up the barricades trying to figure out what this crazy guy was doing running down the middle of the road. Kind of jogging around cars, jump around people with horses. But here he come. And the cameras focused on him. Why? Because he finished the race. And the guy in the control booth recognized something powerful. I don't care who you are, you finish a marathon, that's something to celebrate. Joseph knew that the race doesn't go to the swift, the battle doesn't go to the strong, but the Lord honors faithfulness. That's what Paul understood. That's what we've got to grasp. We've got to maintain faithfulness. The third thing we've got to understand in serving like Joseph is we've got to understand that God has a purpose. God has a purpose in everything that's happening in our life. Let's go back to the ending of our story that we look at in Genesis 45 where we started. When we look at the end of the story, we recognize that Joseph has a firm grasp on the idea that God is in control. God is in control. I'd like to read four verses from chapter 45. I just want you to hear these verses. 5, 7, 8 and 9. Verse 5, Joseph says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance." Verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Verse 9, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay." Four times you see Joseph reminding his brothers that God had a purpose. God is in charge. In each of these verses, he points out that God's in control. And God has a purpose. I'm going to paraphrase a little story for you. I haven't asked Fred for permission to do this, but Fred, if you'll just nod your head at me, I'm going to tell it anyway. So you can pretend you give me permission. I'm going to tell the abbreviated, the Reader's Digest version. Fred had an incident happen in his life last week when he was here back this last journey from being offshore. He tried to help out a fellow who needed some help. And then when the guy came back for a second time, he wasn't able to help him. And so the guy went away mad. And then Fred finds out the next morning he thinks it's the guy, introduced himself to him by throwing some rocks through his window. Fred was tempted to go deliver the rocks back to him, but chose not to. In that process of getting his truck fixed, the delay happened. He wasn't able to get back offshore like he was supposed to. He called down there. They arranged for him to be able to go a day later, which is a big deal for an offshore company to arrange a separate flight just for one guy. Then the next day came, his truck still wasn't ready. Didn't know what he was going to do. How's he going to get down there? So somebody loaned him a vehicle. Whoever loaned it, well, that was me, but the guy that loaned him the vehicle likes to listen to talk radio. So I had my radio on 970 AM, which is what I listen to a lot of times in town. And Fred got up early that morning and drove his way down to Morgan City. And everything's fine for the first 30, 40 minutes heading that way. Then he got out of range. And I've got one of the fancy, complicated radios that none of the buttons work like they say they are. You just got to know. I've worked it enough to know how to make it work, but he couldn't figure out how to turn the volume down, couldn't figure out how to change the station, couldn't even figure out how to turn the thing off. So for the next 3.5 hours of drive, here's what Fred hears. Buenos dias, Spirit of Eagle. Pretty right, huh? So he's got the windows down, and he's praying, and he's talking to God about this trouble. And the Lord begins to talk to him. And the Lord begins to speak to his heart. And the short version of the story is God does some adjustments in Fred that he looks back now and says he needed to have. Told him some things he needed to hear. Gave him some steps to take that he needed to take and brought a blessing into his life. Is that a good short version of it, Brother Fred? But none of that would have happened if his window hadn't been busted out. If he hadn't to take somebody's van that was set on a radio station that didn't know how to change it. You see how you step back and you see this unique set of circumstances that God positioned in place to prepare. I told them last night in our 4x4 group that years ago I had a chess game, a computer chess game that I'd play. I don't remember the name of Master Chess 3000 or something like that. And I'd be playing this chess game, and at some point in the game, I'd get this little message that would pop up and say, "I'm going to beat you in 7 moves." think, what? What do you mean you're going to beat me in 7 moves? You don't know what moves I'm going to make. And you know what? 7 moves later, checkmate. And then I'd play it again, and someone beat you in 3 moves. I'm like, there's no way you know what I'm going to do. I do crazy moves just to try to throw it off. 3 moves later, checkmate. That computer was able to calculate moves ahead to see what my anticipated move was and position itself to win when it saw that opportunity. Look, God's not a computer. He's so far beyond and above. He's able to position things. He's able to put people in certain places and even work through bad stuff in our life to cause us to get to the point where we'll acknowledge Him. We'll cry out to Him, where our heart will go into a deeper relationship with Him, where we'll acknowledge our own shortcomings, where we'll respond to Him out of passion and love. God has a purpose. Joseph understood that. It may have taken him, it took him 13 years to get in the king's palace, then another 9 years for his brothers to show up. So do you realize that it took 22 years before he ever understood the purpose? We want things to happen in 22 minutes. That's how long a sitcom is. We're used to seeing things resolved in 22 minutes. A 30-minute sitcom, it's over with. It's done with. Boy meets girl. Boy kisses girl. Girl gets mad at boy. Boy learns his lesson. They make up. Sitcom's over. 22 years it took for Joseph to get from the pit to being able to see the realization that God truly is in control. But my encouragement to you this morning is, if we're going to serve, we've got to rest on that fact. I want to give you 3 thoughts before I get to my very fourth last thing. I want to give you 3 things that you've got to know. You need to have these rock solid in your life. You need to be convinced of these 3 things in order for you to serve well. Number one, God is in control. You've got to be convinced of this. You've got to know this. You've got to understand this. Psalms 46 speaks to us about the Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of troubles. Though the earth be shaken, though the seas foam and quake, our refuge is in God. He is in control. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to Him and are saved. God is in control. This is what the disciples understood on the lake when they looked at Jesus and the storm's coming and the wind's blowing, the waves are coming, and they're like, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? They knew somebody was in control. It wouldn't do no good to say, Nathan! They'd be like, Nathan, why don't you throw some water out of the boat? But they asked Jesus to do something about it. You've got to know you serve somebody who can do something about it. God is in control is the first thing you need to grasp. The second thing you need to understand is that God is good. God is good. The Lord is good and His love endures forever. You find those verses over and over and over. In fact, it's repeated dozens and dozens of times in Scripture that God is good. Here's one I want you just to hear. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So you've got to understand that God is good. He's in control. He can do anything He wants to do. And He's good. So whatever He does will ultimately have a good purpose. What does Romans 8:28 say? God causes all things to work together for good. You've got to be convinced. God is in control. God is good. Whatever He does will be ultimately good. But the third thing you've got to be convinced is that God cares for you individually. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting our anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. Listen. Of the 6 billion people on the earth who are breathing air right now, He knows every molecule of hydrogen and oxygen that went into your lungs. He knows every hair that's on your head and every one that fell off last night when you were asleep. And every one that you colored. He knows. And not only does He know, He cares for you. He says, if God cares about every bird that falls out of the air and a sparrow is worth a penny or two, how much more does He care for you? So 3 things you've got to know at this point that I'm trying to make right now. God is in control. God is good. And God cares for me. I can trust a God like that. I can trust a God like that. So I can serve well. Even when people mistreat me. Even when things don't go well. I can trust God is in control. He is good. And He cares for me. And so Joseph had three things that we've talked about so far that are critical. Number one, he had strong character. Deep down inside, God developed character in his life. And guys, character development usually happens on the forge. Usually happens on the anvil. It usually happens in the fire. Usually happens with a hammer beating. That's where character gets formed. That's where strength happens. Another thing is that he maintained faithfulness over the long haul. 13 years to get to Pharaoh's, and then another 9 years of serving faithfully. 22 years of maintaining faithfulness. Third thing we said is that we have to understand God has a purpose. In every little thing we do, there is meaning. There is significance. This story of the little boy who was throwing the starfish on the sea after a big storm brings hope to me. The little boy who's out there seeing the hundreds and thousands of starfish who've been washed up by the tide throws them out into the water, and a man walks by and says, "Boy, don't you see there's thousands of them? What difference can you make?" And the little boy says, "I can make a difference for this one." That's the reason we sponsor children through compassion and these other things. That's the reason that we give money to give a food box to somebody or to a food bank or to Shepherd Center. We can't change the whole world, but we can change the world for somebody. Your service matters. Your service matters. God has a purpose in your service. And this fourth one that I want to read to you, I want to remind you of, tell you about Joseph's life. We haven't read it yet. We looked at it, sort of. But if you're going to serve well, you're going to have to learn how to forgive. Joseph was betrayed. Joseph was heartbroken. Joseph's brothers had done him the ultimate wrong. But because Joseph understood that God is in control, that God is good, and that God has a purpose, even in the bad things that others do to him, he learned to forgive. Joseph's brothers came to him at the end of their life, in chapter number 50, the end of their father's life. Israel had died, their father. They're afraid now. They're concerned because, you know, as long as daddy was alive, Joseph didn't do anything to the 11 brothers. But what about now? In Genesis chapter 50, verse number 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?'" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." That was his opportunity to get even. That was his opportunity to even the score. That was his opportunity to make things right. But Joseph chose to live in forgiveness. Can I tell you something? People will let you down. I said to you a couple of weeks ago, standing right here, I will let you down. The promise I make to you as a pastor is, I promise, and I know I can keep this one, I will let you down. And my wife reminded me, I need to make sure I follow it up by saying, I'm going to come to you and try to make it right, best I can, too. But people let us down. We let each other down. And you can go through life with a chip on your shoulder saying, that one let me down, that one let me down, and that one let me down. They got nothing else in my life. I got nothing for them. We can go through keeping books. We can go through keeping ledgers. We can go through life keeping track of all the times people let us down. Or we can choose to live in forgiveness. Listen to what Joseph said again. verse number 19 of Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" What Joseph is speaking of is something that you need to understand. Brother Buddy has said it for many, many years in this way. God keeps a good set of books. You're not called to be a junior bookkeeper. You don't have to worry about keeping track. In fact, I'd like you to go to Romans. Keep your place, but go to Romans chapter 12. And this is our last scripture that we're going to run out to. But in Romans chapter 12, I want you to see a truth that we need to leave with. Before I read this, I want to tell you that I recently heard a wonderful definition of forgiveness. And I can't remember where I heard it. I don't remember if it was a video I was watching or if it was a radio program I was listening to or if it was a book I was reading. I don't remember where I heard this, and so I'm going to paraphrase it. I wish I could give credit to whoever it came from. But the definition, as I recall it, that really resonated with me is that forgiveness, forgiving others, is releasing the consequences. When you forgive someone, you release them of whatever consequences you'd like to inflict on them for it. See, Joseph said, "Am I in God's place?" "It's not my place," he said. Romans chapter number 12 at verse number 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Joseph knew. Listen, guys, he had the power. He could easily have decapitated those 11 brothers. He could have ended their lives. He could have ransacked their goods. He could have destroyed them. Could have wiped them. And he would have been justified in doing so. But to be a servant of God, you have to let God be the bookkeeper. You have to let God be the good bookkeeper. And so he said to them, "Am I in God's place? Am I in God's place?" When we harbor unforgiveness, we want to see people punished. But when we forgive, we leave the punishing or the not punishing up to God. It's His choice. If He punishes them, that's His choice. If He doesn't punish them, that's His choice. I take my hands off. I say, "Lord, it's yours. I'm not going to be in your place. I'm not going to be the avenger. You know, we had a little saying when I was younger, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I'm His best little helper." No. God don't need no help. He doesn't need any assistant bookkeepers. Will we leave it in God's hands? Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place?" Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Listen, guys. Even the evil that happens in our life, God can use for good. The rocks through the windows, the personal failings, the lies, the deceits, the disappointments, all those things that happen, we choose how we respond to them. With a chip on our shoulder, with an attitude, with a cockiness, or with a saying, "I'm not going to be in God's place. I'm not going to pick up the sword to judge. He's in control. He is good. He cares for me. That's all I need to know. He's in control. He is good. He cares for me. The rest I'll leave in His hands." He's in control. He's good. He cares for me. Is it easy? Oh, absolutely not. If it was, I wouldn't be teaching it. We all know it. We'd be doing it. But it's what He calls us to do. If we're going to be servants, if we're going to excel at serving, people you serve are going to hurt your feelings. You're going to try to give a bottle of water to somebody and they're going to have a snotty attitude. It happens. You're going to try to bless somebody and they're going to curse you back. It happens. people, employers are going to take advantage of you. It happens. But God's in control. And God is good. He cares for you. And so these four things from Joseph's life, remember them. Let God develop character in your life. Maintain faithfulness in your service. Understand that God has a purpose. And learn to forgive. You get those four things, you're well on your way to being number one and being number two. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Joseph. Thank you for his life. How you teach us through him, Lord, is powerful. We see him and we're in awe of what you were able to do in this man's journey. Of how you were able to position over 22 years in advance. You knew there'd be a famine. You knew the situation would arise that your people needed to be taken care of. And so you even used the evil intents of men's heart to work the good that you had in mind. Thank you for that reminder. Because, Lord, there's times that we can't see the good that you have in mind. We don't know the good that you have in mind. But because we know you are good, and we know that you're in control, we can trust you because you care for us. Help us, Lord, to have your character formed in us, to press in close to you on the forging anvil of your word, to shape our lives and to mold us into who you want us to be. Help us to maintain faithfulness and service, Lord, not to quit, not to give up, even when it's hard. Help us, Father, to know that you are in control, that you have a purpose. And Lord, help us to let go of grievances quickly, to forgive easily, to leave the punishment to you, to leave the consequences to you, to release the consequences to you. Help us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.